come from his heaven and glory he came. Into the world a God took on himself all my guilt and my sin.
I'd like to read you a very brief but very important excerpt from Paul's Ephesian letter, chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. For this cause, he says with deep passion, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. One cannot read these words from the pen of Paul without feeling that the truth, which he so earnestly prays the saints might understand, must be one of profound significance and vital importance. It's a sad fact, though, that these very truths, the most important of all, are those which believers are most apt to be ignorant about. The passage I've read is a case in hand. There's been much discussion as to just what it is that the apostle would have the saints know the measurements of. He doesn't say. Some have concluded from the immediate context that he refers to the love of Christ, but that can't be. The apostle makes it very clear that the saints must be rooted and grounded in love to be able to comprehend this great truth, and that only as they come to comprehend it will they know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. In other words, an understanding of the truth he refers to has its root in love and bears the fruit of love. But what is this truth itself to which he refers? Why doesn't he name it? Well, the answer shouldn't be difficult to those who have come to rejoice in God's wonderful purpose and grace, for it was the revelation of this purpose which had so taken hold of the apostle that his very seeming neglect to mention the word itself simply indicates how large a place it held in his message and ministry. For in this passage, he apparently assumes that the saints will understand what he's referring to. Let me illustrate it in this way. It's as if a businessman wanted to erect a large building and had engaged an architect and had discussed the matter with him for hours. After fully going over his plans, let's say, the businessman says to the architect, "Now, I trust you're settled as to the measurements of this building, the breadth and length and depth and height." To which the architect replies with a puzzled expression, "Of what?" The businessman exclaims, "Don't you even know what we've been talking about? Have I tried so hard to make you understand how this is to be built?" Well, I'm afraid that those who wonder what it is the apostle can be referring to here in Ephesians 3 are in line for a similar reprimand. What was the very theme of Paul's message? What did he strive day after day to make all men see? Ephesians 3:8, this very chapter, tells us the mystery. The mystery, of course, is that sacred secret of God's eternal purpose in Christ. Wasn't it the mystery and its associated mysteries which he had long been dedicated to proclaim, and as the herald of which he wished to be known? In 1 Corinthians 4:1 he says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Well, what's the main subject of this particular epistle? Again, the answer is the mystery, the glorious truth that characterizes this age. Rather than blessing the nations through the chosen people with Christ as King, God has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, Jews and Gentiles, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Let's narrow it down still further. What's the great topic of this very chapter, Ephesians 3? There's only one answer. Again, it's the mystery, that glorious revelation of grace specially committed to him, that blessed truth in other ages not made known, the unsearchable riches of Christ, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. I've just quoted you from this chapter, verses 5, 8, and 9. Tell me, how much have you heard in your church about the mystery, the very theme of the great Pauline message? You ask what it is the apostle prays so fervently that we might be enabled to comprehend the measurements of. What is he always praying that we might understand? The mystery. Have you ever noticed when a new babe is born into the church, when someone else accepts Christ as a Savior, how do you pray for him? Mostly his friends, his Christian friends, pray, "Oh Lord, help him to quit his bad habits like drinking or smoking or whatever. Help him to stop swearing. Help him to live a good Christian life. Help him to be a good testimony." You should read Paul's prayers. Paul's three great prayers for new converts, for those who had come to know Christ as their Savior. In his epistles, every one of them is centered in the knowledge of the mystery. He prays that they might be given the wisdom, the understanding to grasp this precious truth, what God is doing today and what he would have us to do. In the first chapter of this same epistle, Ephesians, he speaks of God having made known unto us the mystery or the secret of his will, his plan, his purpose. That's Ephesians 1:9. And he prays earnestly that the saints might be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation to understand it. To the Colossians he writes that since the day he heard of their salvation, he has not ceased to pray that they might be filled with all wisdom and spiritual understanding to comprehend this blessed truth. Even the mystery, he says in verse 26, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you Gentiles, the hope of glory. You read this all for yourself in Colossians 1, verses 9, 26, and 27. So it's significant that the apostle doesn't even state what he wishes the believers to know the length and breadth and depth and height of. He assumes that they'll know what he's talking about, since it's consistently been the subject of his message and of his writings to them. The fact that so many sincere believers today don't know is evidence of the sad spiritual state of the church and of the extent of her departure from the Pauline message of grace. Well, you ask this perhaps. What does length and breadth, or breadth and length, I should say, and depth and height have to do with that message he proclaims, which he calls the mystery or the secret? Well, we're just going to see that in this broadcast and prove for ourselves that there is no message to which these dimensions may be so appropriately applied. What about the breadth of Paul's message? Is there something broader about it than what had been previously preached? Oh, yes, there is. You remember in Old Testament times, God had one nation he claimed as his own, the Hebrew nation. And if any Gentile wanted to be accepted of God, he had to become a proselyte and come through the Jewish nation. It was the same when Christ was on earth. Remember, he said to the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. You don't know what you worship. Salvation is of the Jews. And do you remember how he said that I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Matthew 15:24. And in 10:5-7 of the same book, he said to his apostles, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Ah, but when you come to the epistles of Paul, all of a sudden, salvation is for everybody. God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. How does he put that again in 2 Timothy 2? He says, God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, all mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself, listen, a ransom for all. I don't play with that word and make it mean something less than all. It says he gave himself a ransom for all, and he would have all men to be saved. The next verse, whereunto I, Paul, am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Oh, how much broader then is this wonderful mystery of grace, this gospel of the grace of God, than anything that had previously been proclaimed. What about the length of it? Is there something that's longer in time about Paul's message of grace than what had been previously preached? Oh, yes. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth? He went no farther back in his teachings than Abraham, the father of the Hebrew race. No farther back than Abraham. And he went no farther ahead than the kingdom over which he was to reign, the millennial kingdom. And he made great promises about the kingdom and about the part his disciples would have in that kingdom. Ah, but the kingdom was rejected, and now it awaits a future day. And in the meanwhile, oh, God's love, what love to a Christ-rejecting world. Now Paul goes back, not to Abraham, way back before Abraham, to Adam, the first man, one man, he says, by whom sin entered into the world. And then he points to that other man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins that we might be justified before God. And he goes back before Adam. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world." So it goes way back before Adam to God's eternal purpose in Christ. There are many passages in Paul's epistles on this particular subject, and it is a wonderful one. But time is short, and I want to show you how he goes ahead, far, far past the kingdom reign of Christ, far past the millennial reign. Ephesians 2:7 says that it is God's purpose that in the ages to come, not just the age, but in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. How wonderful. What a message we have to proclaim. Did you get that? It is God's will, my friend, that he might show the whole creation the exceeding riches of his grace. How? In his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What about the depth of this message? Is there something about it that goes deeper than the messages that have been previously proclaimed? Ah, yes, in Paul's epistles, as nowhere else, we learn of the depths of sin into which man had sunk and the depths to which our Lord went to redeem him from sin. Let me read to you Philippians 2, 6-8, and see there seven steps downward that our Lord takes, not into sin, but into the sinner's place of humiliation and shame and suffering, until finally he has paid the uttermost farthing. Listen, "Who, being in the form of God," speaking of Christ, "thought it not a thing to be grasped after, held on to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man," that is, as an ordinary man, "he still humbled himself and became obedient even to death," even the death of the cross. Ah, meditate on this passage. It's Philippians 2, 6-8. Mark it down and read it again after this broadcast is over. We read it hurriedly and quote as if it were a matter of fact that amazing truth in Ephesians 1:7, that we have redemption through Christ's blood, his shed blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. All this is bound up with that great subject, the mystery, by the simple fact that God had not been handicapped by human failure. For he had, from eternity past, held the cross in view as the great answer to man's rebellion. Deeper, Paul is deeper in this way, too. He says in Romans 11:33, concerning this very truth, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." What about the height of this message? Does this have something to do with height? Is it higher than some truths or any truths that had previously been preached? Ah, yes, much higher. Need we point out to our listeners how the idea of height is associated with the mystery? After stating that we were all the children of disobedience, and therefore by nature the children of wrath, even as others, Paul goes on to say, now this is Ephesians 2, 4-6, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, given us life, together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ." And there he says, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Paul himself doubtless comprehended this great message more fully than any of us ever will, except when we get to heaven. How else could he have written about sitting in heavenly places when he was confined to a Roman dungeon? How else could he have exclaimed from that same dark prison, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice"? How else could so much joy and peace and glory have shined from that prison cell? Yes, and even while in that prison, he prayed constantly for other saints, as the Holy Spirit still intercedes for us all. Oh, that you might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, the power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Ah, we've only begun to deal with this great truth in this brief Bible study. Let's not stop here. Let's carry our rule with us, as it were, and measure carefully, again and again, those things which the heart of the infinite has planned and prepared for us. Thus and thus alone shall we begin to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, and so be filled with all the fullness of God.